Praise be to God for His kindness and love and power to bring us together again as the people of God on the Lord's Day to worship Him, to give thanks for the forgiveness of sin. Brothers and sisters, are we forgiven of our sins by the blood of Christ? Yes, we are. And I hope that your heart has once again been gripped in this day with the goodness and kindness of God to such wicked sinners as us. That wonderful prayer that we heard prayed and giving thanks to God for the forgiveness of sins really opened up, did it not, the fallenness of our own souls and how utterly corrupt and bankrupt and powerless and dead in our trespasses and sins that we are. But God, in His kindness, came forth and applied the redemption of Christ to our souls, awakened us from the dead, brought us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, filled us with His Spirit, and not only brought us into eternal life, but made us participants with the triune fellowship, eternal triune fellowship, and ambassadors for Him in this world. And so we come today into His presence. Amen. And to hear His word once again as His forgiven people, to learn more of Him, to seek to be more like Him, and to do His will more fully in our lives. Amen. Let's stand together now as we hear God's word. Today I'll be preaching from Luke chapter 12, verses 35 through 48. You'll see there the title of the sermon is Kingdom Inheritance. I'll be reading from verse 22 through to verse 56 of chapter 12. Please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. Then He said to His disciples, "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? If you then are not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which is today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind, for all these things the nations of the world seek after. And your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two, and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will, and did not prepare himself or do according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know, yet committed things deserving of stripes, shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Did you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. From now on, five in one house will be divided. Three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So Christ our Lord continues here his teaching to his disciples about his kingdom. That's what we're looking at in today's verses. Today's verses continue teaching us what Jesus said to his disciples about receiving the kingdom of God. You see, in the verses immediately prior that we looked at in prior weeks, Jesus said, "But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." He's talking to his disciples. The disciples were going to receive the kingdom. Going on, he says, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." They were a very little flock then. Praise be to God, we are not a little flock anymore. The kingdom of God is growing, and it has been growing ever since then. Verse 33, "Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow old, a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So we see from last week, recalling the basic ideas, the disciples are eagerly to seek the kingdom of God, not bodily needs. That's what they're supposed to go after and eagerly seek is the kingdom of God. And we know that covetousness and fear lead into building a life on financial security instead of upon seeking the kingdom of God. The disciples are not to fear that their seeking will be in vain because it is their Father's good pleasure to give them the kingdom. So the disciples are reassured by Jesus. When you seek this kingdom, you're going to receive it because it is your Father's good pleasure to give it. And so by inference, we can say it should be their good pleasure to go after it, to receive it from God. And we see here also that the process of seeking and receiving the kingdom of God for the disciples at that time will include selling possessions and giving alms. And we will see as we go on through the book of Acts that this happened. They knew what was coming to the city of Jerusalem. They knew it was going to happen. They knew in order to receive the kingdom of God, they had to get out of Jerusalem at the right time. Next, the process of seeking, receiving the kingdom for the disciples includes their hearts growing unfailing heavenly treasures. And so the kingdom of God is both an internal and an external jurisdiction, place, event for the disciples. Their hearts have to find their treasures in heaven. And as they receive the heavenly kingdom coming to earth, they are acting according to Christ's commandment, seek the kingdom. And this should be their heart's desire. It should be what they want. When they do this, they have these magical money bags that never empty out, like the widow's oil that we talked about, the widow of Zarephath last week. So in today's section about watchfulness and readiness, the Lord teaches his disciples. You know, it's important as we study the Word of God, what did it say to those to whom it was written? So we're looking at the words that Jesus, our Lord, spoke to his disciples. And don't jump ahead too quickly and start applying it to yourself. So in today's section about watchfulness and readiness, the Lord teaches his disciples some important practical steps so they'll be able to receive the kingdom of God. So let's remember a few things. We've probably studied this before here at Foothills. In Matthew 21, after the parable of the wicked vine dressers, remember they finally killed the son, they killed everyone else that was sent, and then they killed the heir. Jesus gives the meaning of the parable in the context of rebuking the chief priests and the elders of the people. It's a very clear and direct rebuke of the leaders of apostate Judaism. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you," and he's talking again to the apostate Jewish leaders, "therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Now when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. So, the kingdom of God, at that time, we know the kingdom of God will be taken from the apostate Jews of that time and given to the faithful servants of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. That's what's happening. Jesus teaches his disciples here in today's text key lessons about how they will seek and receive the kingdom of God during their lifetime. So the time frame of these events is determined by the context. These disciples, during their lifetimes, would be the first generation recipients of the kingdom taken from the apostate Jews and given to the church of the risen, ascended, and reigning Jesus Christ. So he teaches them how to receive this kingdom in today's text. So the message you'll see there is just broken down according to the text. He says, be like faithful servants. Don't be like unfaithful servants. Peter, always quick to catch on, asks the question, who is this for, Lord? And Jesus, with more specificity, to us or to all, Peter says. Jesus answers in three different ways. First about the faithful servants, then about the unfaithful servants, then about ignorant servants. And he gives summary verses to help us see how Christ our King is processing these individuals and how we can also process ourselves when it comes to the time of application, when we get to some questions to know and to love and to obey God and see how we're doing in seeking and receiving the kingdom of God today. So, getting into the text. Be like the faithful servants. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Verse 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. First of all, note your. Jesus is giving instructions to his disciples regarding their future. And we'll see when Peter asks this question, he knows that, but he's wondering if it's also applicable to others. Now, what about this phrase here, let your waist be girded? And in Bell and Carson, their commentary on New Testament usage of Old Testament texts, we read Jesus' sayings about vigilance and faithfulness in these verses contain several allusions to Old Testament passages. In 12:35, the phrase, let your loins be girded, may be an allusion to God's instruction given to the Israelites in directing them to be ready for a hasty departure from Egypt. In other Old Testament texts, the phrase is used as an expression for readiness, an expression of readiness for service. McDermott says in his book, Jesus versus Jerusalem, the girded loins idea here is a direct reference to the Exodus. Not only were the Israelites instructed at the original Passover to eat, quote, with your belt fastened, literally your loins girded, your sandals on your feet and your staff in your hand, unquote, but Luke uses the exact same Greek words as the Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. These words and these forms only appear in these two places in Scripture, Exodus 12:11 and Luke 12:35. So there's a very tight connection here that Luke makes between the time of the Exodus and the instructions given to the disciples of that time. So the disciples' readiness and watchfulness, I think we can confidently say, is compared to the Exodus. The disciples will be the new and faithful Israel exiting their captivity by the miraculous power of God as he destroys their enemies. And in this type-antitype relationship, it's important to note that apostate Israel is being compared to what? Idolatrous Egypt, which we see. It explains why we see when Jesus was called out of Egypt, well, he was going to Egypt. There, apostate Israel is being compared to idolatrous Egypt. We see it in the book of Revelation as well, where Israel is compared to Egypt. What about your lamps burning? The transition time frame of receiving the kingdom of God will require watchfulness and readiness every day. That's what he's saying to his disciples. Keeping their eyes open for the signs that Jesus gives them. We're not going to be able to get into it today, but the clearest place where we can get those signs is from Matthew chapter 24. The disciples know. They're given the signs. They know what to watch for, and they must be ready and watch for them in their generation. When the signs of transition begin to occur, the disciples are to take care not to get caught, even in their sleep, even in the dark, unable to respond quickly to what will be rapidly developing situations at that time. Box says, the unit begins with two images of preparedness. The first image, the girding up of the loins, pictures readiness. Long garments in the ancient world were drawn up around the loins whenever anyone wanted to move quickly. The perfect imperative with this participle alludes to a state of constant readiness to act. That's what he's telling them. You got to be ready to act at all times. The second image of burning lamps shows someone's readiness to move about during darkness. Combined images point to an attitude of expectant watchfulness. So Jesus is commanding his disciples to be ready for something that's coming to them in their lifetime. Now, when you understand this, probably haven't been exposed to this very deeply in today's world. If you read the commentaries that are prevalent in today's world, you will miss this as you read the New Testament. But this attitude of expectant watchfulness, something important is going to happen soon, pervades the pages of the New Testament. And when you understand this and what it applies to, it will open your eyes to a whole new understanding of so many texts that just are right there on the page. But if you think that everything that is described in the New Testament is awaiting a future fulfillment, then you will miss out on many of these important things that are present in the New Testament. It requires wisdom. Because sometimes, even in, like in 1 Thessalonians, from one chapter to another, one chapter speaks of Christ's parousia in AD 70, his coming in AD 70. The next one speaks of his final advent. And these are important topics to understand as we seek to understand God's word and understand what happened in that generation and how they received the kingdom and what has been happening since then. Verse 36, "And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately." So Jesus instructs his disciples to learn from men who are faithful servants to their master. And the context here is that the master is at a wedding. It looks like it's the master's wedding. They're men who wait. They're patient. They're confident. They're certain of their master's return. There's no doubt. They know he's coming, so they're waiting. They're patient. They want to receive the kingdom of God. The disciples are instructed by Jesus to receive the kingdom of God in the same way that good servants wait patiently for their master to return from the wedding. Open to him immediately. Again, we see the concepts of readiness and watchfulness and the ability to act right when necessary. The disciples are to act to receive the kingdom of God immediately upon its availability as it is coming to them, like good servants immediately opening the door to their master upon his return. So the context here is a wedding. So this is a joyful occasion. The disciples are to be watchful, to be ready, to be alert, and to be joyful. Because what is coming to them is a good thing for them. It's a joyful time as they anticipate receiving the kingdom of God, even as we'll see that there's great persecution underway leading up to this. They're the people of God. And he is in charge of all things, right? Jesus says, rejoice even when we're persecuted. This is a strong allusion to Christ and his bride here, suggesting the servant-master relationship in this parable represents the church-Christ relationship of the kingdom of God. So then this parable now begins to take on larger implications, not just for their generation, but for us as well. So in this scenario, Luke begins to connect a return of Christ with the transition of the kingdom from apostate Israel to the new faithful Israel, the church. And this is very confusing if you've never studied this before. There's many visitations of God to the earth listed in the Old Testament. And these parousias are not the same thing as Christ's first physical advent on the earth, nor his final physical advent on the earth. But he did come in AD 70 and fulfill many prophecies that he said he would fulfill at that time. So faithful servants are blessed. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. And if you should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. Now, I really want you to see this part here. This is really beautiful. He will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. See, the master becomes the servant and the servants become the served. And you must be served by Jesus Christ to know your King. You must be nourished and fed and given his rest in order to do his kingdom work. In order to advance the tranquil kingdom, you must be fed and nourished by the tranquil King. And I believe this is another allusion to the Christ-bride relationship that we see here in the Lord's Supper, further suggesting the master in the parable represents Christ, and the servants represent his disciples and all of his people throughout time. Even the second watch, even the third watch, blessed are those servants. These faithful servants will be prepared no matter when the master returns. It's repeated because the master in his kingdom is their treasure. And that's where their hearts are. So they can't wait. They can't wait. You know, I have two great Brittany puppies. They're not puppies now, they're dogs. And you know, if you've got good dogs, they live for your return, don't they? Like, you walk in the door and they're just jumping all over you. One of them will just come up and look at me. You haven't petted me yet. Right? Okay, animals teach us, don't they? Is this your heart towards God and His kingdom? That expectant waiting to receive what He has to give to you in your life as one of the citizens of His kingdom in this world today? So the disciples are to be prepared at all times to receive the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying to them. There's a warning, though. Do not be like the unfaithful servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So these are two different pictures in one parable of the same event. McDermott says, there are two figures in the parable. One is the picture of servants awaiting their Lord. In this figure, the two parties have a positive relationship, reciprocal affection and interest in the other performing their duty. We could say they are in a faithful covenant. In the second picture, a master is surprised by a thief. Well, this is a picture of an antagonistic relationship, one in which the master of the house would rather the other party stay away, and in the end, was at a loss. This is not a mixed metaphor, but two perspectives on the same coming event, just depending on who you are as that event unfolds. And that's what he's telling them. You're going to determine which of these groups you end up in when these events unfold in your lifetime. So in the first parable, the disciples have a faithful relationship with Christ as his servants. They look to him as their master. And as their reward, he becomes their servants and gives them rest and nourishment. But in contrast, in the second picture in this parable, Jesus lays out the unfaithful response. And in the context, it points to a different response to the same event. Can you see that? It is possible to terribly miss the message of the kingdom and thus miss receiving the kingdom. If the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched. So now think about this. Here, Jesus has the master inside the house in a state of ignorance and vulnerability because of not knowing the thief was coming. And outside is the thief. So you can see, if you know who these bad guys are, the apostate Jews are considering themselves as the master and Jesus as the thief. They terribly miss what's happening. The disciples are here warned not to become like the apostate Jews, who saw themselves as the masters of the kingdom, the owners of the kingdom, and considered Jesus as a thief trying to take away their possessions. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So here Jesus explicitly states and takes it to very clear, direct teaching that the events in question relate to a return of his, a coming of his, and relate to events that these disciples will experience as that occurs. They are warned to stay ready because they cannot expect or predict exactly when he will return. Jesus didn't give them a calendar date. He didn't give them a day and an hour. He gave them events to watch for, and they were to watch for them. And that's how they would know what to do and when to do it. Their readiness causes them to look out for the signs Jesus gives them of his return. And he gave them these signs. We'll talk about this as time goes on. Bach says, the risk of being unprepared for his coming is great unless they are diligently looking for him. So even his disciples, who would hear what he has to say about these signs, could miss it if they were not diligent and careful to stay on the watch for what was going to happen in their generation. Now, the Son of Man reference fits perfectly here in this section. We know this, we've studied this before. This is a reference from Daniel 7, where the prophet sees Jesus receiving the kingdom from the Father and then giving the kingdom to his people. You see, this is what happened, brothers and sisters, when our Lord was vindicated in his resurrection and approved in his ascension and magnified in his enthronement in heaven. This is what Daniel is witnessing. Those events took place surrounding the time frame of the Lord Christ's ascension. You know, I got to tell you, I had a conversation with a really sweet young lady this last week. And, no one has ever taught her the different views of what we call eschatology, the different ways to think through the kingdom and the millennium and how it compares to Christ's final return. And we went through all of these things, and she said, I have never heard these things before. I remember having that conversation with others, don't we? And then you get into the Word, and you look carefully, you read Josephus, you read Eusebius, you read other historians, and you see that these things have occurred. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing to see where Christ is and what he's doing right now. But anyways, Daniel 7, verses 9, 13, 14, and 27. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. So this is the Son of Man reference. When Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, he's referring here to Daniel 7. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Then, going on verses later, the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. So this is what Jesus is describing to his disciples. This event, this handing over of the kingdom to them that Daniel witnessed by prophetic vision from God, by the Holy Spirit, that David witnessed in Psalm 2 and Psalm 110, and that we also see John witnessing in the book of Revelation, the enthronement of Jesus Christ and the events surrounding it. Jesus is preparing his disciples to receive the kingdom that he has for them. So Peter, he's listening. He's trying to soak all this in. He's thinking of the Exodus. He heard about girding up, and he's, okay, something's coming, and we seek the kingdom, and the Father's going to give it to us, and we need to be ready. And Peter says, to us or to all? Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? Note that Peter has no doubt the parable is for the disciples at that time. So he knows it's for them. But he wants to know, is it also for everyone else? Jesus' response, as we'll see, answers his question indirectly. Jesus is talking to all people at that time who are related to him and his kingdom in any way. That's who he's talking to. The people of that generation who are related to him and his kingdom in any way. Followers of Christ, the apostate Jews, and the Gentiles. He even has some words for the Romans that fit here and other Gentiles of that time frame. So first, Jesus answers Peter, the faithful servants, and this is the church at that time. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise servant? Jesus is answering a question with a question. Who then is that faithful and wise servant, steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Jesus answers Peter's question with another question. Who is that faithful and wise steward? Jesus points to future events to answer Peter's question. Looking back, we can know what Peter may not have known at that time. The faithful steward is the church of God. We see it's used in a singular fashion, pointing us strongly to the corporate body of Christ, the faithful people of God at that time. And note, the servant motif has been advanced. It's been shifted now to stewards. A promotion has occurred. We talked about stewardship already, didn't we? It's the essence of being a citizen of the kingdom, is knowing that we're just servants of the king, and he's placed his kingdom into our possession, and we are to administer it according to his commandments and to what pleases him. And that's why we're here. That's the purpose of our lives. He says that he will make them ruler over his household. He says it twice. Truly, he will make him ruler over all that he has. The servant has been elevated to the status of stewards, who are given rule over the master's entire household, like what happened to Joseph in Egypt. This is receiving the kingdom of God. And I hope you begin to get an elevated view of what it means to be a Christian alive in the world. Another clue, this event cannot be at the end of time. Because see, when you come to a text like this, as I mentioned already, when you understand the events of history and what's being described in Scripture in the New Testament and the Old Testament, you'll have to look at many texts and you'll say, okay, is this a final return of Christ text? Or is this a Parousia AD 70 coming of Christ text? And it requires wisdom I had to study that a lot for this text before I was able to reach my conclusion. And, you know, I'm telling you that what I'm preaching you now is the minority view in today's published commentaries. But it's a prevalent view throughout the course of the church, of the history of the church. So another clue this event cannot be the end of time is because at the end of time, the kingdom is not given to the people of God. At the end of time, the people of God are not made rulers of all of the kingdom of God. It's turned over to the Father. It's very clearly stated to us in 1 Corinthians 15. Then the end will come. And so this is Paul's inspired commentary on Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thine footstool. Paul is commenting on that. You want to know how long history is going to last before Jesus returns? It'll last until all of his enemies are under his feet. That's how we'll know his return is near. So back to 1 Corinthians 15. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. So that's how Paul says it. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. And what's he going to do? He's going to hand over the kingdom to the saints? No, to God the Father. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's Paul quoting Psalm 110. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. So at the final return of Christ, when he comes physically to the earth, and you'll be able to see him with your eyes if you're here, the kingdom is given to the Father, not to the saints. You see the difference? So these are clues in the text that teach us the time frame Jesus is talking about. Jesus says in verse 31, in this verse, to give them their portion of food in due season. You see, Jesus knows that we're hungry people. Did y'all have breakfast this morning? I had a cup of coffee with some cream and sugar. That's not very healthy, I know. Actually, I had two. But, you know, we like to eat, don't we? I mean, eating's good, right? God knows that he made us to eat and to enjoy eating and to hate being in a starvation state, right? So Jesus knows that he made us for these things. But what we often forget is that he made us not to enjoy the stuff he gives as much as the experience of receiving it from him. Isn't that right? And therein lies the joy of all the good things of this world. Receiving them in faith as from your Father's hand. So, this is really a restatement in many ways of verse 31's promise, but seek the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. The recipients of the kingdom of God are fed by their king. Do you hear that, brothers and sisters? Back then it was true and it's true today. The recipients of the kingdom of God are fed by their king. All the provisions necessary to receive and express the kingdom of God will be provided by Christ to his disciples. You must believe this. If you want to spend your life in the most joyful and productive way, you got to understand the kingdom. You got to know who the king is. You got to understand what his goal in history is. And you got to rejoice that you've got a part in it until your last breath. And that's Christianity lived out in the world. It's the battle against the forces of darkness and flesh in this fallen world that he graciously invites us to be a part of. I will tell you, there are few things more thrilling than being in the battle. And yet, I have greater joy that my name is written in heaven. like Jesus tells us. Okay, who are the unfaithful servants? Verses 45 through 47. These are the apostate Jews of that time who will be dispossessed and who, upon whom the Romans will come like a thief in the night. And it was Jesus coming upon them through the hand of the Romans. That great war that brought such desolations and destruction upon the nation of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Like a thief in the night. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. So Jesus here shows Peter that the parable also applies to those who do not receive the kingdom from Christ. While the faithful servants are blessed because they know his will and they do it, the unfaithful servants, listen now, will be cut in two and cast out with the unbelievers, the Gentiles. the great war that took place upon the nation of Israel, particularly the city of Jerusalem, fulfilling Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, those great promises of curses that would come upon the people of God that reject Him. The ugliness, the despair, the starvation, the dead bodies in the streets, the eating of one another. And all of that was preceded by this great and horrible persecution that the apostate Jews carried out upon the Church of the Living God in the midst of their whoredom and debauchery with Rome. It's all right there in the history books. This is exactly what happened. That servant. You see, Jesus describes these people as servants of the Master. They're not outsiders. They are unfaithful servants of the Master. And they're so wrong about who the Master is and what His commands are that they see themselves as masters. And they see their Master as a thief. They're so deceived that when their King comes to them, they crucify Him with two thieves. So they ignore Christ's teachings and are unprepared and judged and destroyed during the kingdom transition time frame. That's what happens to apostate Israel at that time. So Jesus answers Peter by pointing to the apostate Jews and their rejection of their Messiah and their subsequent persecution of their fellow servants and their debauchery and their destruction in judgment. It's all predicted right there. That's exactly what happened. McDermott says, "The servant who knew his master's will but did not obey, it is obviously unbelieving Israel. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, we're told in Scripture. Paul tells us, and yet they rejected the very one to whom those oracles pointed. Jesus had come and was now predicting his soon return in judgment, and yet while even staring him in the face, these wicked Jews said in their hearts, my master delays in coming. For this reason, they would feel the judgment." Jesus goes on to answer Peter, talking to him about the ignorant servants. They committed wrongdoing, but they're ignorant. "But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few." And in fact, I probably need to correct myself here because the word servant isn't actually applied to them. "He who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few." The implication is there's a servant present, but not directly referenced. And so it fits in that way, I think you'll see, with the Gentiles, the outsiders. The Gentiles, being outside the people of God, did not know the Master's identity or requirements like the Jews should have. Yet the Romans did many bad things, and they did ultimately receive God's judgment as a part of this process that gets completed in the first and second century. I know you've heard me say this, but I just urge you, if you haven't done it yet, to listen to every single one of Pastor Kaiser's sermons on the book of Revelation. 30 years of study, engaging with every major commentary that's ever been written, and delving into the available historical resources and laying out month by month, year by year, the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, the majority of the book of Revelation between AD 30 and AD 110-ish. I really urge you to listen to that sermon series. In fact, I'm going to probably listen to it again. And it's what, 119 sermons? But it's worth it. It's really worth just about every hour. I mean, it gets repetitive, like we all do sometimes. But it's so beautiful and clear to understand the book of the Bible that Calvin never attacked. It's beautiful to see the generation in which we live and the clarity that God is giving us in His Word over time. All right. McDermott talks about these Gentiles with this quote. "The Gentiles, however, many of whom had committed the same sins but without the privilege of having God's oracles, would receive a lighter punishment. In fact, as Jesus had taught earlier, some of those Gentiles did repent with much less revelation, and these Gentiles would rise up to condemn Israel in the judgment to come." Remember we saw that in Luke 11? That the Gentiles who repent, at the little bit of revelation they come, they will rise up and judge the Jews in the judgment to come. Now Jesus summarizes for us in verse 48b, "For to everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more." And so this is about the servants who are entrusted with God's will. The servants who know the oracles of God. They've been entrusted with the kingdom. It's been given to them. This word "everyone" here, he expands this to include all generations, not just the generation to whom he was speaking at that time. And as is common, we see words like this that call us to now examine ourselves in light of these first century truths. Much is given Don't you love the understatement of the Lord Jesus Christ? Much is given. The kingdom of God is given to the people of God. It is His good pleasure to give His people His kingdom. Not just the first generation of saints, but to every generation there after us, including us. That's what's been happening. That's maybe the best summary statement of history, is the kingdom of God, generation to generation, being handed down, advanced, received, and expressed. Advanced, received, expressed. Advanced, received, expressed. Read Kevin Swanson's history, Taking the World for Jesus, and you will see that the kingdom of God, indeed, as the promise in Isaiah says, has been growing and increasing ever since the first century. Is it valuable to you? Is the kingdom of God valuable to you, brothers and sisters, children? Do you frame your thoughts about your life in terms of God's kingdom? Is that how you think of yourself? And you know, I can't help but focus on our children, because it is the transfer of the kingdom that is one of the key commandments of our King for each generation. Brothers and sisters of my generation, will we be faithful to give our children the attention they need and the teaching they need and the love and the instruction and the care and the protection and the provision that they need before God to receive the kingdom from our hands? To rise up as responsible and sober-minded lovers of the King, do His will. And that's why the fifth commandment is going to be one of the main points of emphasis in our application time today. But listen to Matthew 13 and just let this sink in about how you should be viewing the kingdom of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Is that you? Is that your heart for the kingdom of God? That you and all that you have would be quickly and gladly and joyfully traded in to have this pearl of great price, to have this great treasure as your very own? See, that's what Jesus is giving to His disciples in the first century. And that's what they understood from Him to give to those who came after Him. And that's what they understood to give to those who came after Him. And the devil's minions time and time again, and the lies of the flesh and the lies of the world have come in and attacked the church of God. But the gates of hell shall not stand against the church of the living God. And we will, by His grace, deliver the kingdom of God to our offspring, generation by generation, until He returns with every enemy under His feet. And that's what we have to believe as we're engaged in our generation work, and not be deceived by the deceptions of the world about what this life's purpose really is. So is God's kingdom your joyful treasure? Do you weep when you think of the wasted time and the selfishness that's kept you from treasuring God's kingdom, and that's kept you from treasuring the process of handing it off to the young people in your life, and the treasure of evangelism and discipleship, of giving the kingdom of God to those whom God brings into your life? Evangelism and discipleship, spreading the kingdom of God through this generation. Faithful family and church living, spreading the kingdom of God into every generation. Brothers and sisters, let us not be deceived. Let us be men who wait and receive the kingdom of God. Give it to those in our lives by His grace. Receiving from Him day by day more of Him, more of His glory, finding our hearts more filled with His pleasures, making our life about His pleasures day by day. So would you sell all that you have to receive His kingdom? So some questions to know and to love and to obey God. So I think it's obvious, is it not, that we have to understand the kingdom of God in order to receive the kingdom of God. Is that pretty basic? That's pretty clear, right? When I first started, God just woke me up. Why aren't you teaching your family? Why aren't you worshiping God in your home with my word and with these great hymns of the faith that we have and with with the Psalms and praying with your family and making your home a place of worship? Why aren't you doing that? So we said, well, because we've got a TV and we're always watching that. So we ripped that thing out and we got rid of it. Praise be to God. And we would gather around the table in our house. And I didn't know the first thing about what I was doing, but I knew I had a Bible and a hymn book. And God blessed us, I think. But over and over again, there were questions from my wife and from my children. We'd be in Ezekiel or in Zechariah or in Isaiah or in Revelation or various First Thessalonians. What does that mean, Dad? I don't know. But Jesus wins. It'll all pan out. And I was a pan-millennialist. And do you know what? I was being unfaithful to God. I was not receiving the kingdom. Now, I didn't know that, you know, he was leading me to receive the kingdom, but he had to take me through that nonsense that we live in today, where we believe that eschatology is unimportant, and we believe wrong things about the kingdom as a result of that, because the kingdom and the future are tied together, and the past are tied together. The globe is about the history of the kingdom of God, and that's what we teach our children. When we raise them up in good history, we teach them that history is about God's redemption of his people and of this world. So what is a kingdom? Okay, it's pretty simple. It is a territory subject to the rule of a king. That's what a kingdom is. So let's just use basic, easy ideas. So kids, you've all read stories about kings, right? They've got their kingdom, and they've got their rule, and they've got their land, and they've got their people, right? So that's easy to understand what a kingdom is. Right? So do you want to be a citizen in the kingdom of Jesus? If you want to be a citizen, let me see hands. Let's just do it all together. I mean, I want to be a citizen in King Jesus' army, right? In his family is where I want to be. So that's what we're doing. We're going to figure out more about the kingdom of God today. So I want us to focus for a second by application. How does each subsequent generation receive the kingdom of Christ? We've been instructed today about how that first generation was to receive the kingdom of Christ through wisdom and watchfulness and readiness. They're called that faithful and wise servant. They're wise because they knew the signs. They heard the signs that Jesus gave them and they watched for them. And when we look through the book of Acts and when we look further in history, we'll see these things happened. We'll see they sold their land and got out of Jerusalem at the right time during the diaspora without losing all of their wealth. We'll see that after AD 70, many great things happened with the kingdom of God as they continued in the next generations to think this way. We'll see that the church, great numbers of people from the church were actually in Jerusalem, surrounded by the armies, but they left and then they escaped to Pella because they knew the signs. These are things that happened in Scripture and in history, demonstrating their faithfulness. Now, what about us? Okay, we should be interested in this, right? Because each generation has an opportunity to lose the kingdom, to leave it behind, and to not be kingdom people, and to have their line and their families and their cultures and their nations be wiped off the earth. Because, you know, that is the story of history. When you deny the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingship and his glory, and you run headlong into lawlessness and idolatry and hatred of him, and you build families and cultures and churches on lies and deception and rebellion towards the one true king, he will vomit you out of the land. That is what will happen to those nations, to those families. And those people. So we should be keenly interested in this. Do you see how all this unfolds? But mostly interested because we want to bring glory to Christ. So which is the fifth commandment? Question 63 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us the fifth commandment is honor thy father and thy mother that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So good kingdom parents want to give the kingdom to their children, and the children are commanded to receive it. That's how we can understand the fifth commandment. Reject the bad. Parents aren't all kingdom. You know, sometimes we're me kingdom, right? And children, you'll go through disillusionment with your parents. Bear with them. Forgive them. Receive the good, reject the bad. Do not let the devil get in there and keep you with those tight bonds of familial love with your parents. Every one of you need to hear that, because your parents are sinners. They're not always kingdom people. Sometimes they're me kingdom, selfish people. What is required in the fifth commandment? The fifth commandment requires the preserving, the honor, performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. Now don't get me going on how much we love the Westminster Divines. Praise be to God for how these wise men of the faith from Scotland and England, from differing ways of worship, you know, the Scottish Presbyterians and the English Puritans, to come up with a plan they agreed on. What a miracle. But God did it. And these men understood that the fifth commandment is bigger than just the family. They understood this generational aspect of covenant succession, of a culture passing down to the next generation in the culture the things that are pleasing to the king. And brothers and sisters, that defines the majority of what happened in our nation in the early days. Not perfectly, many mistakes, lots of lies, lots of deception, but in general, they got this concept. Why were we so productive? Because we worked for King Jesus. Why did it go on for so long? Because we understood covenant succession and the centrality of faithfulness to Christ that rests with being a good father and a good mother in your home. And that it's not the church's job, it's not the professional clergy's job to make sure that your children receive the kingdom of God. It is your duty, dads, to make sure your children receive the kingdom. How do you do that? You worship in your home with the Word of God. You teach them the Word of God day in and day out. You wash with the Word all day long in your house as much as you can. And when you don't understand something, say, I don't know. The next thing you do is you get your family in a faithful church where you know that the Word of God is being taught in clarity and in truth, and the worship of God is occurring in biblical ways. And you're being equipped to do the work of the saints. Simple things here. This is how it transitions. And these institutions exist, and that's why we see this phrase, preserving the honor, performing the duties belonging to everyone in their several places and relations as superiors, inferiors, or equals. So God has established every power that exists in the earth. We know that from Romans 13. And the reference there is not just to the civil magistrate, it is to every jurisdiction in the world that God has created. The family, the church, and the state. And the fifth commandment requires an honoring of all of those godly institutions who are together working to receive and advance the kingdom of God in their generation and transmit what they have received to the next generation in each of those spheres. So if you're in a church, you have a duty to make sure that the church receives the kingdom and passes it to the next generation. In your family, let that be the defining feature of your family. Be kingdom people, receiving the king's ways and passing them on to your children. And children receive it. And make that one of your main goals, is to pass it on to your children. And if you grow up and you don't get married, commit yourself to this process in your church and all the families that you know, to being a part of helping the kingdom of God to flourish in your midst and pass it on. Do you see this? Can you understand this process of transition? I hope that you see this. Because if not, I was about to not have my questions to give to you. If you don't see this transition from generation to generation, then you'll miss one of the central aspects of the point of Christ's message to his disciples, is how to receive the kingdom. So let's have a brief discussion of this kingdom. Somebody tell me, shout it out, who is the king? Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, could you quote a scripture to prove that? Oh, okay. Okay, Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's his kingship. Where is he? Right now, where's Jesus? He is at the right hand of God over all dominion and authority and powers. That's where he is. Stephen saw him, right? We got an eyewitness account of where Jesus is from the New Testament. That's where he is. What is his jurisdiction? So he's there, he's reigning, we know he's there. What is his jurisdiction? Well, it's universal. There's no limit to his jurisdiction. Matthew 28 was the fulfillment of Psalm 2. What did the Father say to the Son in Psalm 2? He said he would give to the Son, and this again is witnessed by David, another enthronement event. David witnesses it. He hears what happens. He hears the words of the Father to the Son during the coronation of the Son in heaven. And the Father says to the Son that he will give to him the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. So that's every nation and every square inch of dirt and water of the globe belong to Jesus. It's physical stuff we're talking about here. And Jesus asked. We know he asked because he says it, Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So now, starting then when he was enthroned, what happened? The entire globe was his. You want to get the deed of the earth? You go back to the courthouse of heaven and you look for the deed of the earth. It says, belongs to Jesus. Without exception. And that's it. It's all his. And the nations of the earth? All the nations of the earth, they belong to him as well. They currently belong to him. And if they're not acting like it, what are they? They're trespassers on his land. And if the nations are not serving him and treating him as their king, what are they? They are in rebellion. That is true for every person and every institution on the earth that is not in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our calling is to advance the kingdom of Christ until all of the enemies have been placed under his feet. What is the king's law? It says what, kings rule, so they have to have a law. What is the king's law? We read it, didn't we, in our liturgy? Right? We delight in God's law. We know that God's law cannot save us. We know that we cannot ever rinse ourselves of sin through enough faithfulness, but we also know that God's law is good. That's what Paul said. Paul said God's law is good. And so as Christians, the law of God teaches us how to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how to love our neighbors as ourselves in every one of those jurisdictions that we were just talking about. So we obey the king in our lives, in our families, in our churches, in our cultural activities, in our civil activities. We obey the king. Do you think that the county council of Edgefield or the mayor of Edgefield is going to be judged according to some arbitrary standard for how they rule? Some natural law that you're going to kind of have to nebulously pick out of nowhere? No, brothers and sisters, they will be judged by the revealed word of God. God now calls all men everywhere to repent. The word of God from start to finish will be the book used to judge the souls and lives of every single person that walks this earth in every sphere in which they operate. So this is the king's law. Now, who are the citizens of the kingdom? The regenerate, elect people of God. And there's many elect on the earth. They're not citizens yet, right? They're outside. They have been brought in as citizens. They're strangers and aliens still. And so that's always the first thing, is to tell them about the great king. Tell them what he's done for them. Tell them that his rule is based upon his time in the grave and the time on the cross, so they see who he is. And they understand they have a benevolent, loving king who is the Prince of Peace, and that all of his ways are peace and glory. And everyone wants to love him and serve them when they find out who he is. Who are the king's enemies? The devil, our flesh, and the world. Life, brothers and sisters, until he returns, is a battleground, not a playground. Okay? All right, it's just that simple. And if you don't understand the kingdom, if you think that Jesus' reign doesn't begin until after sometime in future history, or if you think his kingdom is only inside your heart and not being expressed in a transformative way in the world, then why not let life be a playground? I mean, as long as you just keep believing in Jesus, when you die, you'll go to heaven. I mean, this world, you know, the devil is the prince of this world anyways, right? The world's just going to come get worse and worse and worse and worse until Jesus finally comes back and destroys the bad guys with a physical sword, right? No, wrong. Jesus is destroying his enemies. As I stand here in this pulpit preaching the word, and he's doing it through the words coming out of my mouth, and he's doing it through the words that will come out of your mouth, and the lives that you will live as you go forth to serve him in faithfulness to him. And he's doing it everywhere in the earth where things like this are happening. As we speak, you want to know what Pentecost is about? You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit of God and know the power of God in your life? Go where Jesus is going. Do what Jesus is doing in the earth. Go where he's advancing and expressing his kingdom in the earth. And I can tell you one place for sure he's always advancing and expressing his kingdom is in the Christian family. Brothers and sisters, don't you ever underestimate the service to God that you carry out inside your family. Oh, children, glory in being a sibling in a Christian family. Glory in the friendships that God gives you within your family. And know that you are doing the will of God to serve him in your family. You know, the world wants to tempt you and, well, you can't be great unless you're a missionary overseas, or maybe we'll even fly to the moon and find aliens to preach to. I mean, we're so deceived about what is meaningful and important in our lives. Terry, love your wife. Right? Right. Yeah, love your husband. Right. Love your family members. Church, love one another. Love each other. Carry out the one another's to one another. And watch the kingdom come. This is how we destroy the devil. Now let me ask you this. I've asked you where Christ is. This is going to surprise a lot of you, I think. Where's Jesus? Highest placed over all dominions, right? We agree on this? Where's the devil? Where is he now? He's in the lowest part of the pit of hell. He was placed there by Jesus Christ shortly after his ascension to the right hand of God. Look at it in Revelation 20. You'll see it. Revelation 20, verse 3. That's where the devil is. And he will not be released, we are told, until the 1,000 years come to a reign. What are the 1,000 years? A long period of time defining how long it's going to take before the kingdom of God puts all the enemies of Jesus under his feet. That's what the millennium is. Where's the devil during the millennium? In the bottom of the pit. Is he the prince of this world? Nope. He is under the feet of Jesus. He is as under the feet of Jesus as you can be. And guess what? We, the people of God, believe the word of God that Jesus tells us that all the devils of hell must respond to the authority that he's given to us. Didn't he say that? Don't we quote that verse from Luke? He's given us all authority over all the demons of hell. So when you understand the kingdom of God, you understand the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you can pray with confidence when you say, Lord Jesus Christ, on behalf of my family, I pray that all the demons of hell that are anywhere near us, that you would cast into the abyss for good. Because we see in Revelation, demons can go in and out of the abyss. And place them there for good forever. Don't let them out again until the end, Lord. And God, any demon that comes near and bumps into this jurisdiction, send them there and spread the word. They better not come back. Cause them to flee from the presence of the people of God. And throw them into the pit, we pray, oh God. You see, every enemy will be placed under his feet before he returns. You think there's going to be any demons active on this earth when he returns? You've got to understand the victory that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ when we pray with this kind of faith. What about this church? Do you pray that way for this church? In a fashion against the devils of hell that want to... Now, all the devil is not completely alone in the pit, but he's mostly alone. His minions are still here and active. They still hate God, maybe not as much as he does, but they have the same goal, to destroy God, to destroy his people. They're still active. Are you praying against them? Are you asking God to cast them into the pit for good, believing the authority he has given to you to pray in that fashion? With confidence that you are praying his will. It is his will for his enemies to be placed under his feet. We don't know exactly when, but we know that the prayers that we're praying for these demons will be answered. What about your civil magistrates, that third jurisdiction? Are you praying for Columbia? Are you praying for Edgefield? Are you praying for Aiken? Are you praying for the federal government? Are you asking God to have mercy on us and cast these demons into the pit of hell? You see, this is what kingdom people do. This is what it means to advance and receive the kingdom in a spiritual fashion. Because we know the king's goal is to place every one of his enemies under his feet. And I've alluded to this a little bit already, but the king has given us a battle plan, and his banner over us is love. And this is, you know, when we get into all this kind of strategic thinking, it, you know, it's pretty militant, right? You can tell I'm kind of excited, right? Well, sometimes we can get rude and pushy when we get excited about things. And we read, didn't we, in the liturgy, that that's not how the people of God act. We're lowly. The kingdom is given to the meek and the broken, and who find their pleasure in him. And see that their own sin has so often gotten in the way of his ways. And they want him and his kingdom to come. And they're devoted, endlessly devoted to one another in Christ. They will never give up on any relationship. You know, in the scriptures, did you know that in the scriptures? For Christians who are walking with God, did you know it's never an option to give up on a relationship with another Christian who's walking with God? Did you know that? And that you believe the best and you seek the best and you work for the best over and over and over again. And the world looks at us and they say, they will know, Jesus said, they will know you are his disciples by your love for one another. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on God out of a pure heart. That's the Lord's slow method, right? It's like a mustard seed, right? It's like leaven. The kingdom is described. We're given pictures of the dynamic aspect of the kingdom, and it's slow, pervasive, total growth. So we need to be patient. Enjoy the time in life that He's given to us. Enjoy the generation that we're a part of. Give thanks for the battles and challenges that are a part of your life, because do they come from the Democrats? Do they come from the Republicans? Do they come from the homosexuals? Do they come from the baby murderers? And I could go on and on, couldn't I? Do they come from that person who just won't be nice to you? No. Every problem that we face, ultimately, for those of us who are of the Reformed faith, we know every problem we have comes to us from our kind Heavenly Father to train us to know Him and love Him more. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. No matter what problem you face in your life, no matter what tragedy you face in your life, you can grab the hand of the closest Christian and you can pray together, God, we give You thanks. Because it is the will of God for us to give thanks to You in all things, because we know You are our Father. And all things come to us from You. And You love us with an everlasting love. And You will lead us through this and You will show us. In Jesus' name, amen. Is that your life? Is that how you respond to the problems of life? As a faithful kingdom servant? So for you, do you think you're a kingdom person? Are you receiving and expressing the kingdom of God through the priorities in your life? Do you understand the fifth commandment is passing the kingdom to the next generation? And that's not just in faithful families, as we've seen. Do you see that you're responsible? You are responsible for what you do with this pearl of great price. You are responsible. Are you a kingdom person? Are you making plans to pass this kingdom to the next generation? Whether it's through discipleship, whether it's through preaching to your city council, whether it's through your family efforts, whether it's through what you do in the church, maybe it's an entrepreneurial effort that you have underway to grow a kingdom business. Are you doing these things in faithfulness to pass the kingdom to the next generation? To grow it, advance it, express it, and pass it on. Let me say real quick. We don't really advance the kingdom in one sense. Because the kingdom, as I've said, the whole world belongs to Him and the nations are His. What we're called to do is express it everywhere. Right? And that's what we do when we preach, is we're calling people to submit to Christ and express it. How about your prayer life? I've alluded to it a little bit. Are you militant in your prayers? I mean, not that all prayer is militant, but when's the last time you prayed a militant prayer? You know, against demons, against the enemies of God. Have you taken the time to research what are the imprecatory prayers of the Psalms? And to know that those are the prayers of Jesus that you can pray in His name today. And you should be. Because there's still enemies in the earth. And every one of them is supposed to go where? Under His feet. So how do we get them there? Through faithfulness to Jesus. Because we're now administrating the kingdom. And if you're not praying, you're a problem. Don't even look at anything you do. I don't even want to hear it. If you're not praying, you're a problem. You're a problem to the people in your life. You're a problem to your church. You're a problem to your family if you're not praying. And I hope that focusing on the kingdom of God and seeing what it means to be a kingdom person in communication with the Lord, in loving Him and serving Him and worshiping Him in your prayers, and then through times of prayer, praying through like we've talked about in this sermon series. Which prayer we looked at already? The Lord's Prayer, right? I mean, you could go to the Lord's Prayer and pray an hour easily every day. Can you not tarry 1 hour? Yeah, use the Lord's Prayer. You can tarry 1 hour easily. Take each petition, 10 minutes, pray to God, kingdom person. Luther said, you're not a Christian if you're not praying. Praise be to God for the book we're reading, taking hold of God, learning from Luther about his view of prayer. Prayer is a command. You're not a kingdom person if you're not praying. Prayer is your kingdom papers. Right, so when I talk with you and I'm asking you how you're doing and I say, tell me about your prayer life, and you just stare that blank stare at me, I have deep concern for your soul. And you should have the same for me or anyone else that you know, or for yourself if you're not praying. Prayer is breathing for Christians. So finally, have you taken this personally? Are you seeing yourself as responsible to receive and to transmit the kingdom of God in all the ways in your life that He's called you to do it? and to be involved in expressing his kingdom in every sphere of influence in which he has placed you, wherever that might be. And you know, if you don't know, a lot of times you go, I don't know. He'll show you. He'll show you. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Fret not. Little flock, it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He will show you. It's his pleasure to show you where to express his kingdom and to advance his kingdom. Be joyful, be watchful, be ready. Be citizens of the kingdom. Be faithful. Do not be like the unfaithful servants. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you, Lord, for your word in this day to us. We're thankful for your Spirit's presence, Lord God. We're thankful that by your Spirit you've made us able to hear your word today, Lord. We're thankful for the cool breeze coming through the sanctuary today that you've given to us, Father, even in the midst of a broken air conditioning. Heaven's not broken. The wind of heaven never ceases to blow on the people of God. And we ask you, Lord God, to continue in our midst this day, to rule and reign in our midst as your people, to lovingly and kindly and tenderly bring us into greater obedience and faithfulness to Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.